Welcome to Discovery's podcast. We're glad you're joining us today. If you'd like to know more about us, you can check out our website, dc2.me, or follow along on our socials. And now, here is this week's sermon.
If we haven't met, I'm Jen Diebel. I'm one of the elders here, and I am so excited to help us wrap up Zechariah today. Guys, this is wild and juicy stuff I've got for you today. If you are just wandering in for the first time, let me just give you a quick catch-up that Zechariah is a prophet who is passing God's messages on to the folks who have returned from Babylon, which is now Persia, where they were in exile, and now they're living back in Jerusalem. And Zechariah is not written in the linear way that we're used to in our Western histories or articles. It's written in the apocalyptic or unveiling style. And what apocalyptic does is it uses layered symbols to refer to future events in a way that provides hope and correction primarily for the original audience. So God might decide to fulfill some of these things really literally, because God can do anything, but the original audience would not have expected this to be a linear, GoPro, blow-by-blow account of how future events were going to go down. Why would God do this? Why give us a bunch of complicated images that make the average reader go, "What the heck is this?" instead of a nice linear outline? Because he knows how the human brain works. If y'all are listening to somebody like me drone on and on with a linear outline, you're thinking about what you're going to make for your lunch or something, right? But the moment we hear a story or get a puzzle to solve, our brains just snap right back to, and we're all ears. And so we're much more likely to really get something if we have to wrestle through a story or have some images or a puzzle. So I'm going to practice what I preach today, and we're going to borrow a story and a couple of images. And to really get how Zechariah ends, we're going to need Spider-Man 3. Yep. It's not the best movie, but the images are great. It's been a minute since this one came out, and so let me just remind us that in Spider-Man 3, he's fighting a couple villains. One is this enormous Sandman. It is way too big, and when Spider-Man tries to take him out, he can't do it alone. And it turns out that the Sandman is the guy that actually killed Spider-Man's beloved Uncle Ben. So it's huge, right? The other villain is not so straightforward. The symbiote is this weird black goo that crash lands from outer space. And the way the symbiote works is it waits until a good, strong person has been wounded and hurt and starts to contemplate vengeance. And then the moment they're fantasizing about that, it latches onto them like a parasite, supplying them with the strength that they need to accomplish the vigilante justice they had imagined. Now, at first, this actually feels pretty good, this symbiote power, right? He's pretty excited. But as he goes on, he realizes he's hurting people. What started out as his quest to bring justice for Uncle Ben turns into him perpetuating evil in the world. But when he tries to get himself free, he can't. It's too interwoven into himself. So what does a superhero do when he needs help? Well, Spider-Man's no dummy. He goes to church, of course. And when he reaches out for help, the sound of that big old bell disrupts the power of the symbiote and allows Spider-Man to break free. Only then can he come up with effective ways to fight the evils that are attacking his world. So as we make sense of the complicated, crazy chapters at the end of Zechariah, I want us to hold on to those three images. the big bad Sandman, the inside baddie of the symbiote, and the church bell with the power to set free. If you guys want to turn in your Bibles to chapter 12, we're going to find the Israelites there in a very already but not yet place. God has fulfilled his promise to bring some of them out of Persia and back to their homeland, but not everybody's there yet. And they're starting to build the temple again, but compared to Solomon's temple, it's really small, and it's not done. And Indiana Jones hasn't found the Ark of the Covenant, so it's empty inside. I am kidding, but it is true that the Ark of the Covenant is not there, right? And day by day, they're being governed by Zerubbabel and Joshua, their people, but actually, Persia is still the one in control. So they are crying out to God, "We have been fighting Assyria and then Babylon and then Persia for so long. These big baddies, like the Sandman, they have taken away everything that is dear to us. God, are you ever going to send us a deliverer, an anointed one," which is what Messiah means. "Are you ever going to come out and fight for us?" And so finally in chapter 12, God answers them. "This is an oracle, the Lord's message concerning Israel. I will make the leaders of Judah like an igniter among sticks and a burning torch among sheaves. And they will burn up all the surrounding nations right and left. Then the people of Jerusalem will settle once more in their place, the city of Jerusalem. On that day, the Lord himself will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the weakest among them will be like mighty David, and the dynasty of David will be like God," hint, hint, "like the angel of the Lord before them. So on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So God is saying in this passage, yes, I am going to take out the Sandman, all those big baddies that have come against you. And you'll notice in bold, God is initiating all of the action against these. All the people are doing in italics is settling in the land that God has cleared for them. So God is kind of reiterating this theme that he's been peppering throughout Zechariah, that these things are not accomplished by human strength or power, but by God's Spirit. Where in your life does it feel like you're the Israelites? Maybe you've received just a little bit of what you hoped for, but it's nothing like what you dreamed of. Or where do you feel like you're in exile? Nothing has been fulfilled for you. Zechariah is answering that question. Some of us will ask the question, "God, do you really care about me? Or my family? Or our country? Or this world? Why aren't you intervening? Why are you delaying?" Zechariah 12 is saying God does hear. It's really good news. He does care, and he is going to intervene. It's good news for them, and it's good news for us. Zechariah 12 is calling us to trust God. But what happens when God coming through takes a really long time? And maybe we start to doubt he's ever going to come through. What do we do? We tend to kind of hedge our bets sometimes. We kind of, maybe we'll trust God and find some other ways to take control of the situation ourselves. We tend to go just a little bit vigilante, like Spider-Man, right? Maybe we contribute some money to causes we know are close to the heart of God, but never enough that if God doesn't come through, we would be left out in the cold. We're trusting in God and our money. Or let's say social media, political conversations. We can respond to misinformation in a tone of love and care for the other person. But what happens if they lash back out at us or they're not convinced? Sometimes then we can kind of slip into snark, trusting that our own superiority, our own rightness, our ability to make them look foolish is what actually is going to change them and make our cause win, right? We're trusting in God and our self-righteous superiority. Or disciplining our kids. We could either discipline them with a tone of love and gently explain, I am giving you these consequences because I want you to be effective in life. Or we can kind of flex our power and use a tone of shame because, my goodness, that is what's really going to get through to them. That's what's going to change them. We're trusting in God and our ability to dominate. Or theological research. We could totally nerd out about pre or post or amillennialism, Calvinism, Arminianism, dispensationalism, all the isms, right? And that's super fun. I've done it myself, right? But the moment we're using that research to try to tell somebody else, hey, I've got the answer and you are wrong. You don't understand. I understand. We're trusting God and our ability to be intellectually superior, right? I know I've done all these. So I'm not pointing fingers at you, right? Now that's exactly what happened to the Israelites. They were so worried about the big baddies out there that they started hedging their bets. They're looking around, they're seeing some other countries that are prospering, they're provided for, they're protected, and so they're like, why don't we also start worshiping their gods? Because they seem to know what's going on, right? Now they're worshiping God and the other gods. But now, when it's time to bring lasting, amazing peace, God not only has to take out all the big baddies outside, he's also got to take in the evil that has gotten in the back door for Israel, the symbiote that they keep letting in by worshiping the powers of evil. Oops, right? Okay, so in Zechariah 13, this is what he writes. I'm going to pour out on the kingship of David and the population of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look to me, the one they have pierced. They will lament for him as one laments for an only son, and there will be a bitter cry for him, like the bitter cry for a firstborn. In that day, there will be a fountain opened up for the dynasty of David and the people of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. Also on that day, I will remove the names of idols from the land, and they will never again be remembered. Moreover, I will remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, the man who's my associate, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. Strike that shepherd, that the flock may be scattered. I will turn my hand against the insignificant, the unfaithful ones. It will happen in all the land, says the Lord. 2/3 of the people in it will be cut off and die, but 1/3 will be left in it. And then I will bring the remaining third into the fire. I'm going to refine them like silver is refined and test them like gold is tested. Then they will call on my name and I will answer. And I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. For evil to be fully defeated, the Israelites need to come to repent of the ways they have taken God for granted, done vigilante justice by worshiping other gods, and become bad shepherds that lead other people away from God. Zechariah uses the image of exile that they would have really been familiar with, where 2/3 of the people were taken and then 1/3 was left and needed to be purified. He's using that image to show just how much evil has gotten into Israel. It's like 2/3 of what's here is a frickin' mess, guys. I got to get rid of that, and then I've got to refine what is left. And guess what? This is too big for them. They can't get all the evil out. themselves. Like Spider-Man, they got to go to the church and let the bell, let God's power wash them clean. We don't really love the idea that evil is in us too. We like to think of it as being kind of the big baddies out there. And we like to go against the people out there with that vigilante justice. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, though, this writer, he's in Russia, and he got imprisoned in their horrible work camps, the Gulag, for 8 years for criticizing the Soviet government. And at first, under that cruel treatment, he boiled with rage against all of those guards that were abusing their power. But as he rediscovered his Christian faith, he was convicted of his own ways that he had abused power when he was a Red Guard in World War II. And so he writes, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either." Today we could say, nor between football teams. "But right through every human heart and through all human hearts, this line shifts inside us. It oscillates with the years." Solzhenitsyn, Zechariah 13 are challenging us to notice the places that maybe we have started out with good intent, but we have, instead of trusting God fully to do things in His timing, we have also tried to take control of the situation and ended up letting in that symbiote, becoming part of evil ourselves. Our job with that is to keep confessing and returning to God, confessing ways that we've been off track. God's job is to lovingly wash us clean again and again and again. We can't do it ourselves. He has got to do it for us. So now that Zechariah has given us God's intent to take out the Sandman, to take out the symbiote, chapter 14 says it's time to illustrate the transition from the war and struggle against evil to the ultimate peace that God's going to bring that's going to last forever. He writes, "A day of the Lord is about to come when your possessions will be divided as plunder in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to wage war. The city will be taken, its houses plundered, and the women raped. Then half of the city will go into exile, but the remainder of the people will not be taken away. Then the Lord will go to battle and fight against those nations, just as he fought battles in ancient days. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies to the east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, leaving a great valley. Half the mountain is going to move northward and the other southward. And then you will escape through my mountain valley, for the valley of the mountains will extend to Azal. Indeed, you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come with all his holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light. The sources of light in the heavens will congeal. It will happen in one day, a day known to the Lord, not in the day or the night, but in the evening there will be light." What? Okay, "Moreover, on that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, and it will happen in both summer and winter." Okay, "and the Lord will be king over the whole earth, and on that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name." Whoa, oh my gosh, okay, we've got horrible wars, we've got mountains splitting, and people are escaping through earth cracks, right? We've got God's coming is changing how day and night work, and Jerusalem's a giant fountain. What do we do with all of this? It's pretty wild, right? We need to zoom out, and we need to remember that with apocalyptic literature, even when the authors are using words like on that day, and then, which we Westerners read as a linear description, that is not what they're using those terms for. They're using those terms to fuse together symbols that are going to describe the full nature of what that's going to be like. It's not a linear account. So if we zoom out that way and we go, what are the themes that we find within these fused symbols? Then some clarity starts to emerge. The first theme is that nature and geography are totally remodeled to make way for this transformed new age. The mountains get split and flattened because you don't need them as protection around the holy city anymore. And the land is helping the people escape from evil. The area gets filled with overflowing provision that is there all the time. The light is there over time, all the time, and the water from the fountain is there all the time. So they're not worried about crops, they're not worried about provision anymore. Theme two is that evil gets defeated and obliterated in a bunch of ways. God and his people take it out, and then anything that remains is taken out by plague, and then the evil fights itself and destroys itself, and then also there's no more means of sustaining it because now God is going to withhold rain from evil. And so the concluding statement in Zechariah, what it ends with, is there's no more Canaanites. Now in that time, the term Canaanite, those were the people who were living in the land before Israel got there, and they were people that in the core of their being were dead set against everything that God stood for. And God's saying, there's no more of them. They're done. The third theme that comes up is that God becomes uncontested king over all forever. He's known by a single name because there are no more competing gods. There's no more idols to worship. The reason the heavenly lights are congealing, there's no more other sources of light. People used to worship the sun and the moon. No more. They're just worshiping God. The nations are coming to bring all their wealth to God as they're coming to worship with Israel at the festival of Sukkot. The nations at that festival are saying, God is the one who does provision and protection and defeats all the enemies, all of the other gods. And so finally, everything that was ordinary, the pots, the pans, the stuff the horses wear, everything becomes holy. Everything is worshiping the glory of God. So what Zechariah is using these layered images to show is that no matter how many big baddies Israel encounters, no matter how much chaos they go through, the ultimate end for his people is this. The world is remodeled for deep lasting peace. Evil is utterly terminated, and the God who fights for his people and purifies them for their good is the only ruler of all of creation forever. Wow. Now, can you imagine what Zechariah's audience would have been feeling at this time? I bet some of them were excited. God is saying, I care about you. Your Messiah deliverer is coming. And evil's gonna be over forever. I bet they were pretty psyched, right? And then just to be realistic, I bet some of them were kind of doubting a little bit. They're probably looking around at their circumstances and going, I'm not really seeing it yet. Seems a little too good to be true. Maybe others are just feeling fear. Maybe they notice, man, my lifestyle as is not gonna fit into that world. Yike, right? Now, what's interesting is when we fast forward 500 years and Jesus starts fulfilling those prophecies, we see the Jewish people responding with those same three things: excitement, doubt, and fear. When Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives and then he gets on a donkey and he starts riding to Jerusalem, those people know their text. A lot of them had it memorized, right? And so they're like, We are seeing Zechariah all over this. He's doing the thing, people, right? So they start grabbing these palm branches that are associated with the festival of Sukkot, and they're waving them, going, Hosanna, which means save us. We're excited. It's happening, right? And what they were hoping for is that finally the Messiah is coming to defeat the Sandman. Let's get rid of the big baddie. And their current big baddie was Rome. Let's get rid of that now. But Jesus doesn't do that. Right at the height of his popularity, right when he should be summoning an army or snapping his fingers like Thanos and pooping out Rome. Poofing out Rome, that's better. You can go home with that image. Instead, he starts talking about how he's going to die at the hands of his enemies. What? He quotes Zechariah 13:7 and says, guess what, guys? What happens when a shepherd, me, is killed is that his sheep, you, are scattered. So you can imagine right about this time, his disciples are having some serious doubts about whether he is doing the Messiah deliverer thing correctly. And who can blame them? How many times have we wanted God to intervene immediately and decisively against evil? And we're not as excited that he's working in a behind-the-scenes way that is slow and involves suffering. So James and John come up with a brilliant alternate plan of instead bringing fireballs down on their enemies. And Peter flat out tells Jesus he's doing it wrong, right? And then we've got Judas. Judas tries to force Jesus to finally turn on his Messiah powers by forcing a confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish religious authorities who are partnering with Rome. Many scholars believe that that is what Judas was trying to do when he showed them how to arrest Jesus in exchange for 30 pieces of silver, and then later threw that silver back into the temple. But instead, God uses Judas' actions to fulfill more suffering prophecies from Zechariah. Judas was trying to fast forward Jesus through the suffering prophecies, but Jesus came to fulfill all of them. We see that third response, fear, in the Jewish religious authorities who saw Jesus as a threat. He had called them bad shepherds. And so the people were excited about him. So they're afraid their power is going to go away. And so they conspire to take Jesus out. But God uses their aggression to fulfill even more of the prophecies. Really hard to beat God, isn't it? So Jesus is in the genealogical line of David. He is the kingship of David. So when he gets pierced with nails and a spear, and all of the Jews who had really wanted him to be their Messiah are lamenting and crying out, he's fulfilling those prophecies. They had expected him to take out the Sandman of Rome. And instead, the Sandman killed Jesus. But Jesus had been dropping them clues all along that the Sandman was actually not the first baddie on his agenda. When Jesus went to the temple for the festival of Sukkot, where water is poured out on the altar and it flows out to the people, Jesus stood up and he said that he was the source of living water flowing out from Jerusalem. He was the fountain from David's dynasty that Zechariah predicted would cleanse the people from their sin. The inside baddie of the symbiote, not the outside baddie of the Sandman, at least not yet. By fulfilling so many prophecies in Zechariah, Jesus made it clear that he was the promised deliverer Messiah, but he also corrected some of the people's assumptions that he was going to take all that power and do it in a one-and-done thing, all by himself. Instead, if we're looking at John 7, what Jesus promises is that that thirst-quenching water, his fountain, is going to get poured through to the world with his disciples, with us. The plan is he's sharing that. And he spells this out really clearly at the end of his ministry. He tells his disciples that he has all the authority, because on the cross, every power of evil came against him with everything they had, and he was victorious. He was saying, I am the one that defeated all y'all. I have authority over this world. Evil is not the ultimate authority. Jesus is. But instead of wielding that power solo in a one and done, he empowers the disciples to go to the nations and to proclaim to everybody, there's a way to get free of this symbiote, people. You can be set free. You can become forgiven. And as you become a disciple, you get set free. So now, the fulfillment of the prophecies looks more like this. Instead of the Messiah coming one time, he invites us into the process of reaching out to the world with him. Why delay? Why would he do that? Because God loves his creation. He loves everything that he's made. And just as his disciple Peter later writes, because Peter does eventually get it, right? He writes, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's because of God's love that he is allowing a really long time for everybody to have the chance to be set free. This delay is for you and me. We wouldn't be here without that delay. And there's some in this room that have known that power of being set free from the symbiote. And for those of you that are here, maybe you're just being dragged by a friend into all this wild stuff. Maybe you're just checking out the claims of Jesus. Now this delay is specifically for you. Hear God's love for you in that. And my plea to you, keep drawing close. Keep learning about God. He wants to set you free from everything that is keeping you from experiencing his love for you and his delight for you in the core of your being. Don't let this time pass without being set free. Now, at some point, God will decide that enough people have been set free. And it's at that point that it will be time for the rest of the prophecies to be fulfilled from chapter 12 and 14 and elsewhere. And at that point, it'll be time for the symbiote to be taken, or for the Sandman to be taken out. So guess what? Just like Zechariah's audience, we are living in an already not but not yet time. Already, Jesus is the supreme king. He has the authority. But there is still evil in the world. Some people have heard and been set free, and others haven't heard, or they haven't yet chosen to have that freedom. So since we're living in already, but not yet, what do we do? Well, to figure that out, we have to finish our Spider-Man story, of course. So after Spider-Man gets freed from the symbiote attaches itself to his rival turned enemy, Eddie Brock. And, but now, instead of going after Eddie with vigilante justice, woo, Spider-Man has learned his lesson. He's like, that's not the way to take him out. Spider-Man has learned that he has to pursue him with something else if he's going to be defeated. And so what he does is he brings the good news of the church bell. That sound, right? He surrounds his enemy with metal rods, that when he clangs on those, they make the sound of freedom. And it disrupts the power of the symbiote, and then he uses his web to pull Eddie out of the evil, right? Because Spider-Man has learned something that Jesus' disciple Paul also learned. That ultimately our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Spider-Man knows Eddie himself is not the enemy. It is the symbiote, the demonic forces of evil that have him in its clutch. That is the enemy. And even though he's his enemy, Spider-Man is willing to risk his life, to lay down his life, to love his enemy. Friends, in this time, that is hard to remember. Because there are a lot of big old Sandmen out in our world. And people in our lives, people we're hearing about on the news, it is so easy to think that they are the enemy. And to forget that God loves those people, and they are in the control of evil. It's such a temptation to try to take them down with vigilante justice instead of trusting God to change them in his time and in his way. But actually, the whole point of this point of history, the already but not yet, is that we would be able to do that. The purpose of this time is for us to go after our enemies and our friends with acts of radical self-sacrificing love and determined prayer. And those are the tools that Jesus used to defeat evil, and those are the ones that work for us too. And this is really difficult. To do this, we have to keep examining ourselves for places that we have stopped trusting God and started to try to take control. We need to keep coming to God and confessing again and again to bring us back on track. And when we get discouraged, we need to let Scripture and trusted community remind us that God's ultimate purpose is good. God promises to end the story well. If it's not going well, the story's not over, right? We gotta remind ourselves of that. Next week, we begin the season of Advent. And that's a chance for us to remember what it was like for the Israelites to be waiting for their promised Messiah, waiting for him to come, waiting in their suffering. And we're also waiting in our own suffering. We are waiting for Jesus to come again and deliver our world from evil. As we wait, let's obey Jesus' marching orders to go after our enemies with love, remembering they are people that God loves, to keep confessing and returning to God, and to rejoice in the freedom that our deliverer Messiah bought for us with his life, death, and resurrection.